The last verse of the last chapter of John's Gospel reads, Jesus did many other things as well. If every one of them were written down, I suppose that even the whole world would not have room for the books that would be written. Which holds out the tantalizing prospect of what could have been had God so willed. More books about Jesus, the incarnate word, than the whole world could store. But in God's perfect wisdom, he saw fit to provide us with four gospels: Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. And I'm sure John, being an eyewitness to Jesus' ministry for 3 years, could have recounted all sorts of miracles performed by Jesus or various teachings or dialogues between Jesus and the religious leaders, which he did not, right? He edits them out. But under God's sovereign guidance, what the evangelist does include is 42 verses of text dedicated to Samaritan evangelism. Christian, have you ever wondered why John the Apostle commits so much space to this particular two-day event out of an overall three-year public ministry? The answer is because here we find Jesus doing something no Jew ever thought the long-prophesied Messiah would do. He's preaching to a people group outside the covenant community of Israel. People who are not natural, biological heirs to the covenant promises God made to the patriarch Abraham. Frankly, there's a racist backdrop running throughout this story. Racially, Jews considered Samaritans to be, in the derogatory parlance of the times, mongrel half-breeds. And they would have meant that in the worst sense possible, because Samaritans used to be Jews. Samaritans used to be full-blooded, direct descendants of Abraham. But not anymore. Just as they used to be faithful to the teachings of Scripture, but not anymore. Now they're religious apostates. And yet, Jesus spends 2 days with these despised Samaritans in their village, and by God's grace, many end up believing that Jesus is the Messiah and the Savior of the world. And this theme of God's covenant mercy extending beyond the nation of Israel, beyond the ethnic particularism which characterized the old covenant, that's an important theme not only in this chapter, but throughout the whole book, throughout the whole Gospel of John, and in the outworking of salvation history. Paul writes to Gentile Christians in Ephesians 2:12, "Remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, and foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ." And what we see worked out in the book of Acts, of course, is a new phase of God's salvation mercy. A time when Gentiles are evangelized, where Gentiles are filled with the Holy Spirit, baptized, brought into the church, brought into the kingdom of God. And this is one important theme of John 4. It's one theme, it's important. God's covenant mercies extend beyond the nation of Israel. Another important theme from this chapter follows on from John chapter 3, and Jesus talked with Nicodemus, the nature of the new birth and the role of the Holy Spirit. Jesus has just said in chapter 3, that if a person is to see or enter the kingdom of God, they must be born again. They must be born from above by God's Spirit. Born from above, born again, it's the same phrase in Greek. Born again, born from above by God's Spirit. And now Jesus elaborates on that theme in John 4, which means, that means there are two Holy Spirit conversations back to back in John's Gospel. One conversation is with a well-respected Jewish religious leader, a man, in the holy city of Jerusalem. The other conversation is by a well in Sychar with a religious apostate of despised ethnic extraction and a woman to boot. A woman who has had multiple husbands and who presently lives in a sinful relationship with a man who is not her husband. So, I mean, these two characters are so different in so many respects, but both share the same basic need. The same basic need we all share. Just like Nicodemus, just like the Samaritan woman, we must be born again. Born from above by God's Spirit. We must. And I believe those are the two primary purposes John has for including this episode in his gospel. He's telling his readers that God's covenant mercies extend beyond the nation of Israel and the necessity of the new birth through the Holy Spirit mediated through Jesus. And in my sermon today, I certainly engage with those two themes, but as you can see from the sermon outline in your bulletin, I've arranged the passage into groupings which have more to do with Jesus' approach to sinners and evangelism and lessons Christians can learn from Jesus in how to proclaim the truth of the Christian faith to other sinners. So I've changed the accent of the passage, right? Its emphasis, and I want you to be aware of that. This is as close to the edge as Pastor John will go. Under the broader theme of our Jesus and Sinners series, today's sermon is entitled Five Lessons from Jesus the Evangelist. Now, when Christians speak of evangelism, what we mean is, and there's confusion on this, what we mean by evangelism is proclaiming, declaring, heralding the evangel, right? The good news, the gospel. I mean, it's a Greek word which means good news, evangel, with the intent to persuade people. And what is this good news that we're heralding, declaring to people with the intent to persuade them? Sin canceled, divine judicial wrath averted, Satan, death, and the grave defeated, the hope of the new heaven and new earth, all in consequence of what God has accomplished and Jesus' death and his resurrection for sin, and which is received by the guilty sinner through the means of faith alone. And whenever we faithfully proclaim that message, we're being evangelists in the biblical sense. We are proclaimers of God's good news, his good news announcement. But if I'm honest, I find I'm much more inclined to evangelize people who are just like me. The more cultural, socioeconomic, political, ethnic, gender, sexual orientation, worldview, epistemological barriers I must cross, the more tempted I am to keep my mouth shut. But Jesus evangelizes everyone. Jesus is an indiscriminate evangelist. If you're a sinner, Jesus talks to you. Which is just another way of saying Jesus speaks to everybody because we're all sinners. Brothers and sisters, here is our call to Christian action. We must be prepared, like Jesus, to evangelize anyone at the drop of a hat. Here's a woman with a bad reputation coming to a well to draw water. Jesus makes the most of it. And just like Jesus, we need to press the point that salvation turns on the Holy Spirit, mediated exclusively through him. Just like Jesus, we must expose sin. We must show lost sinners the absolute necessity of the new birth. We must resist the temptation not to make it abundantly clear that the only worship God finds acceptable is in spirit and in truth. And then we must pray to God for the grace to see Toronto as a place of ripe harvest, just waiting for faithful evangelists to work the fields and reap an abundant harvest for the glory of God. But if we're to truly imitate our Lord's example, then first we need to understand something, I think, of the history of the Samaritan people. We can read it for ourselves in books of the Bible, such as 1 Kings and 2 Chronicles, which might be the redheaded stepchildren, I think, of Old Testament literature. I mean, when's the last time you read one of those books? So let me just tell you some of the history that those books describe. After the reign of Israel's third king, maybe you do a bit of a quiz. After the reign of Israel's third king, who's that? Solomon. Israel is divided into how many kingdoms?
Two.
The kingdom in the north is called Israel, and it was composed of how many tribes?
Ten.
All descendants of the sons of the patriarch Jacob. The kingdom in the south was called Judah, and it was composed of how many tribes?
Two.
Judah and Benjamin. Jesus, of course, is from the tribe of Judah. And those two kingdoms, north and south, remained in that divided state for a few hundred years. Now, okay, here's a good one. The northern kingdom of Israel, their last king, Hosea, that was a hard one. Hosea, he was paying tribute to the superpower of the day, Assyria. But then King Hosea transferred his allegiance to Egypt after being warned by God not to do so. The Assyrians didn't appreciate that treachery none too much, so they attacked and captured the capital city, which was called Samaria, in 722 BC. Most of the Jews were driven out of the country into exile. Only the very poor remained, and they were allowed to farm the land. But through forced resettlement, foreigners, Gentiles from surrounding countries that the Assyrians were conquering, settled in the area and intermarried with the remaining Israelites, right? And their Jewish faith was soon contaminated by the pagan practices of the Gentiles they married. These people eventually became Samaritans, and a central part of the former northern kingdom of Israel was renamed Samaria. And after the 70-year Babylonian exile, when the southern kingdom of Judah returned to the land, they viewed the Samaritans to the north not only as the children of political rebels, but racial half-breeds whose religion was corrupt. And during the Hellenistic and Roman periods, this name of the southern kingdom of Judah was Hellenized to Judea. Something else to bear in mind, and this is a key component of our story today, the Samaritans accepted as authoritative scripture only the first five books of the Bible. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. That was it. And they even built their own temple on Mount Gerizim in 400 BC. I mean, can you imagine? Their own temple. But where was the only place on earth Yahweh's special revelatory presence dwelt? Where was the only place on earth sacrifices to Yahweh were to be offered? Jerusalem. That was it. However, the Samaritan temple was destroyed in 128 BC, but the Samaritans still worshipped on Mount Gerizim in Jesus' time. And so the Samaritans were despised by Jews. That's the background. So let's dive into the text. Verse 1. Now Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that he was gaining and baptizing more disciples than John, although in fact it was not Jesus who baptized, but his disciples. I think you can see the wisdom in that too. Can you imagine people going around the first century? I was baptized by Jesus Christ. And people say that today, but I was baptized by Martin Lloyd-Jones or something, right? So only his disciples baptized. So he left Judea in the south and went back once more to Galilee in the north. And if Jesus wants to go north to Galilee, then he had to go through Samaria, as we read in verse 4. Verse 5. So he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground Jacob had given to his son Joseph. We read about that in Genesis 48:22. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well. It was about noon. And amazingly, this well is still in existence today. It's a functioning well, too. Tourists flock to it. A very old Greek Orthodox church is built on the site. The well is 138 feet deep, and it's fed by an underground spring. And Jesus, tired from his journey, he sits down by the well. John, the apostle, he's already told us in 1:14 that the eternal word became flesh. And that's what we're seeing here, right? God's eternal son is tired. He's thirsty. He's hungry. Apart from sin, Jesus entered completely into our experience as human beings. Verse 7. When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" His disciples had gone into the town to buy food. Now, in this culture, women came in groups to get water, either in the morning or in the evening when it was cooler. But this woman has had five husbands and is now living in a common law relationship. She is a social pariah. The women of this town want nothing to do with her, so she draws her water out in the midday sun. But her creator God, her savior, is sitting at the side of the well, watching her as she makes her way towards him. And Jesus knows all about her. And he still deliberately asks her for a drink. Verse 9. The Samaritan woman said to him, "You are a Jew, and I'm a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink?" For Jews do not associate with Samaritans. Or you can look at the footnote in your NIV Bible there. "Do not use dishes Samaritans have used." That's probably the meaning of the Greek text. Culturally speaking, Jesus is showing uncommon goodwill here, culturally speaking. The lady would have been very surprised by our Lord's request. First, she's a Samaritan. And second, she's a Samaritan woman. And within a generation, Jewish leaders would codify law reflecting long-standing popular sentiment that, quote, "all the daughters of the Samaritans are menstruates from the cradle and therefore perpetually ceremonially unclean." So as a Jew, if you touched a cup that a Samaritan woman had used, you were defiled. You must wash your clothes and bathe with water, and you would still be unclean until evening. And if that weren't enough prejudice, for a rabbi, a Jewish rabbi, to even talk with a Jewish woman was considered to be a complete waste of time. Look at verse 27, right? The misogyny just comes oozing through. "Just then his disciples returned and were surprised to find him talking with a woman." That was the popular prejudice of the day. Just listen to this classic comment from a second century Jewish rabbi. Guys, this is so misogynistic, it's downright funny. At least I find it funny, but I'm a weird guy. But prolong not conversation with a woman. That is to say, even with one's own wife. How much more with a neighbor's wife? Hence, the wise man says, "He who prolongs conversation with a woman brings evil upon himself, ceases from the words of the law, and at last inherits Gehenna." Now, obviously, right, all those prejudices are wrong and sinful and unbiblical and stupid. But what can we learn from this? It teaches us that Jesus evangelized everyone. There was no category of person with whom Jesus did not associate or love. Jesus allowed, as we saw the other week, notorious sinners. Sinners like the sexually immoral woman of Luke 7 to physically touch him. In a culture where ceremonial purity was the first of all social considerations, Jesus deliberately ate meals with despised tax collectors. Tax collectors were the corrupt lackeys of the occupying Roman government. But Jesus invited himself over to Zacchaeus' house for dinner. And Levi, the tax collector, became an apostle and the author of Matthew's gospel. And we read in this chapter that Jesus the Jew spent 2 days ministering in a Samaritan village. So even the despised knew the love of Jesus. So how is that gracious, loving, non-judgmental attitude being displayed in our own witness, brothers and sisters? Are we battling the sinful prejudices of our heart? I'm speaking to a Toronto church. We're a cosmopolitan bunch here. Who are the despised Samaritans in your culture? The people from that other culture or ethnicity you've perhaps been taught from youth to look at as being a step down from you. Are you prepared to date or marry Christians only with your own people group? Why is that? I know a brother in Christ from Eastern Europe who was taught from his mother's knee to hate Jews. That was one of the ways he saw God's transforming grace in his life when the Lord saved him as an adult. He stopped being an anti-Semite. Or what about in our church culture as we look out at the unbelieving world? What do you think about making friends with your lesbian neighbors? What do you think about inviting that couple over for dinner and letting your kids play with their kids? What about people from a very different socioeconomic educational bracket? Who do you invite over for dinner from your neighborhood? Only the beautiful people who have it all together? Jesus was a friend of sinners. Are we imitating our master and making personal connections with the marginalized? If not we, who've been shown so much grace, then who? Evangelism lesson number 2. Jesus pressed the point to sinners that salvation turns on the Holy Spirit, mediated exclusively through him. So must we. I don't know about you, but what I find most intimidating about proclaiming the good news of what God has accomplished in Jesus' death and resurrection to others is the exclusivity of the message. I mean, evangelism would be easy if choosing a religion was more like choosing a diet or an exercise regimen that's custom tailored to my height and my weight and my body type. Right? Something that works for me, but not necessarily for you. No. And Jesus just happens to be my personal trainer. Perhaps for you, it's Gautama the Buddha or Muhammad or Tony Robbins or Joe Rogan. Have you ever been in a situation where you're telling someone that you're a Christian and you're explaining what it is you believe as a Bible-believing Christian, and they're nodding and they're smiling the whole time? Because they assume you're saying all these things, you're meaning all these things in the subjective sense. They're just thinking, oh, isn't that nice? You know, John's found a religion that works for him. Jesus is John's personal trainer. I'm happy for him. You know? But after a while, they start to catch on. You start to catch on. Like, you see what's actually happening. They're not understanding. So you take a deep breath and you pray for grace. And you get more explicit. You tell them of their need for a savior, their need for repentance, and the absolute culture transcending truth of what the Bible teaches. This is the word of the Lord. And finally, the penny drops, but not the penny of the truth of the gospel and glorious salvation full and free. It's the dropped penny of what an intolerant, narrow-minded, and bigoted person you truly are for believing this stuff. And when matters turn to the exclusivity of the gospel, of how salvation is not a custom-made, tailor-fit experience to suit our preferences, but that every knee must bow before the lordship of Jesus Christ, that's when I'm tempted to close my mouth. But Jesus doesn't shy away from that kind of loving confrontation. Jesus knows that eternal souls are on the line. And we need to be imitating our master in this. Salvation turns on the person of the Holy Spirit as mediated exclusively through Jesus Christ. There is no other way for sinners to be reconciled to God. We must be born again. We must be born from above by God's Spirit. Verse 10, Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." If this woman knew who Jesus really was, the eternal Son, right? The Word made flesh in whom there is life, she would press him for a far better drink. The gift of God, she does not recognize, is eternal life. Eternal life only Jesus can bestow. Now, living water is an important term in John's gospel, and this woman finds it confusing because it has two levels of meaning. One way the term living water is used in this culture is in reference to fresh running water from a spring. So just like the spring feeding the well in this story. So when Jesus says he can supply this woman with living water, she interprets that to mean not the water that's been standing at the top of the well, but the cool spring water at the bottom of it. That's why she asks about his bucket. How are you going to reach this living water, this fresh running water at the bottom of the well? You have no bucket. The second meaning living water carries, which is a meaning the woman could not have known, in which the first-time readers of John's gospel could not have grasped either, is found in John 7:37. Just flip forward to that text for a minute. John 7:37. And here we see that John just, he expects us to read his gospel more than once so we can catch the reference a second time through. John 7:37. And really, this is one of those texts that hold the whole Bible together. On the last and greatest day of the festival, Jesus stood and said in a loud voice, "Let anyone who is thirsty come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me," I mean, he's saying this publicly, "whoever believes in me, as scripture has said, rivers of living water will flow from within them." By this, he meant the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were later to receive. Up to that time, the Spirit had not been given, since Jesus had not yet been glorified, right? That happens at Pentecost. Jesus is telling the Samaritan woman that eternal life, the gift of God, is tied up with the Holy Spirit, and Jesus is the one who pours out the Holy Spirit. Verse 11, "Sir," the woman said, "you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did also his sons and flocks and herds?" Jesus answered, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. But those who drink the water I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life." Now, this woman is at a disadvantage in being able to decipher what Jesus is saying, because her Bible stops at the book of Deuteronomy. And Jesus is alluding to texts from the prophet Isaiah. Texts like Isaiah 12:3, "In the day of God's salvation, with joy, God's people will draw water from the wells of salvation." Isaiah 44:3, "The pouring out of God's Spirit will be like pouring," quote, "water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground." Isaiah 55, 1 to 3. Come, all you who are thirsty, come to the waters that your soul may live. Jesus is telling this woman, this Samaritan woman, that he is inaugurating the era which brings to fulfillment these Old Testament promises concerning the outpouring and indwelling of the Holy Spirit, apart from whom there is no eternal life. And beloved, if we're going to imitate our Lord, then we need to proclaim, herald, right, that same exclusivist truth, no matter what the culture thinks of us. Now, obviously, what we say now, this side of the cross, this side of Pentecost, will be different from what Jesus says here. We're one step ahead of Jesus at this point in salvation history. The new covenant has now been inaugurated in his blood, but the principle is the same. Jesus pressed the point with sinners that salvation turns on the Holy Spirit, mediated exclusively through him. So must we. Lesson number three. In his evangelism, Jesus exposes the sinner's sin, thus showing the necessity of the new birth. So must we. We can see by what the Samaritan woman says in verse 15 that this is all going over her head. She just doesn't have the categories. So to help her to come to terms with the nature of the gift that he's offering, Jesus asks that she bring her husband to him. And by doing this, Jesus indicates to the woman that she's misunderstood the true dimensions of her own need. She's misunderstood the real nature of her self-confessed thirst. Jesus is telling her, I'm going to show you how much you need this living water. Living water which only I can provide. And our Lord does that, in this case, by exposing her greatest sin. Do you recall the story of the rich young ruler who came to Jesus? He boasted, I've kept the law of Moses since I was a child. What else must I do to inherit eternal life? What does Jesus say? Sell everything you own and follow me. But the man went away sad because his highest priority in life was money, and Jesus knew it. Every person is an open book to Jesus. Friend, have you done things in life which make you positively squirm with shame, even to think about it? Things, perhaps, you've never told another living soul. Jesus knows every bit of it, everything. Jesus knows all your sin. Jesus is intimately acquainted with the darkest, most secret recesses of your heart. And still, he offers you living water, full forgiveness, eternal life, the indwelling Spirit of God. And now Jesus is going to show this woman how much she needs this living water, which only he can give, by exposing her greatest sin. This is a loving action. Verse 16, he told her, go, call your husband and come back. I have no husband, she replied, because she's thinking, awkward. Let this ward off all further probing into this sensitive area of my life, because presumably her five husbands had either died or divorced her, and she's now married to a man, and she's not married to the man that she's presently sleeping with. But notice, in this case, Jesus does not come down like a ton of bricks. He doesn't point his finger at her and say, fornicator, right? He exposes the whole truth, but in the gentlest possible way. 17b, he said to her, "You are right when you say you have no husband. The fact is you've had five husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband." What you've just said is quite true. And here's the lesson. When Jesus evangelizes, he exposes sin, thus showing the necessity of the new birth. It's one thing to tell non-Christian skeptics and unbelievers, "I'm a Christian. I love Jesus. Jesus died for me," which in our postmodern culture will be taken merely as a subjective truth claim. But it's another thing altogether to confront a person's smug self-righteousness. When we evangelize, the unbeliever's sin, their rebellion against God, their idolatry, their anarchy, their spiritual deadness, their outrageous spiritual autonomy must be made plain to them from the scripture, right? It's not just your own opinion. It's actually coming from the scripture, just as it was made plain to us, thus showing the necessity of the new birth. And that takes courage. And it takes wisdom. It takes loving boldness, empowered by God's enabling grace. It takes faithfulness. God's grace is rich and free. It extends to every category of sinner. It even reaches into our category and saved us. But for that glorious truth to make any sense, for it to be recognized as being good news, sin must first be exposed for what it truly is. Christian, will you do it? Will you do it? Lesson number 4. Jesus pushed the exclusivist claim with sinners that the only worship God finds acceptable is in spirit and truth. So must we. Verse 19, "Sir," the woman said, "I can see that you're a prophet. Our ancestors worshipped on this mountain, Mount Gerizim. But you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem." I'm sure we've all met people, or maybe you are one of those annoying people, who cannot engage in a religious conversation with a Christian of a different doctrinal persuasion without bringing up all the points that you differ. Don't be that person, right? That's exasperating. I think this woman may be one of those kinds of people. I might be being uncharitable, but it's what it looks like to me. Once she discovers that Jesus is a prophet, that prompts her to raise the outstanding point of theological contention between Jews and Samaritans: the geographical location of where God is to be worshipped. Is it on Mount Gerizim? Or is that physical location supposed to be in Jerusalem? Verse 21, "Woman," Jesus replied, "believe me, a time, an hour is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem." So did you catch that? I mean, implications abound. Verse 21 would be scandalous to Jewish ears. Jesus is saying the function of the Jerusalem temple will one day be obsolete. "You Samaritans," verse 22, "worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time, hour, is coming and has now come when the true worshipers will worship the Father in the Spirit and in truth. For they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshipers must worship in the spirit and in truth." So reads the NIV. Jesus says, an hour is coming. And in John's gospel, this hour always refers to the hour of Jesus' cross, resurrection, and exaltation, or the situation introduced by Jesus' passion and exaltation. It's used in that sense multiple times throughout John's gospel. So let's get this under our belt, right? Jesus is telling this woman that because of his death and resurrection, The question of where God is worshipped is going to be supplanted with how he is worshipped, in spirit and in truth. We'll look at what that means in a second when we get to verse 23. But Jesus is saying, there's little to be gained here, lady, between this kind of prolonged debate between Mount Gerizim and Jerusalem, since both sites are about to be bypassed by those who truly worship the Father. Verse 22, you Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. And there we have an in-your-face, pull-no-punches kind of statement. Jesus is saying the object of the Samaritans' worship is unknown to them. God himself is unknown to the Samaritans. Why? How? Because they stand outside the stream of God's revelation. They don't possess the Word of God in its entirety. They only believe in the first five books of the Bible. So what they worship cannot possibly be characterized by truth and knowledge. Jesus tells her, we Jews worship what we do know, because Jews stand within the stream of God's saving revelation. We Jews know the one we worship, for salvation is from the Jews. As Don Carson notes, Jews are the vehicle of God's saving revelation, the historical matrix out of which that revelation emerges. It all starts with the covenantal promises made to Abraham, doesn't it? Oh, what does Paul say in Romans 9:4? Speaking of Israel, theirs is the adoption to sonship. Theirs the divine glory, the covenants, the receiving of the law, the temple worship, and the promises. Theirs are the patriarchs, and from them is traced the human ancestry of the Messiah, who is God over all, forever praised. And the ultimate authority for Jews and Samaritans lies in their respective Bibles. And Jesus comes down decisively on the side of the Jews. They are the ones possessing the oracles of God. And the lesson for us, as we follow Jesus' example, loved ones, is that we must be emboldened in our evangelism to push that same truth. When we're speaking to our Jewish or Muslim friends or Hindu or Buddhist friends, we must tell them in all appropriate humility, but with absolute certainty, the object of your worship, friend, the God of the universe, is unknown to you, because you do not have the scriptures. Let me speak to you of the God who is there, as he has disclosed himself to his creation in the Bible, and ultimately in the person of his eternal Son, Jesus. Verse 23. Yet a time is coming and has now come when the true worshipers will worship the Father in the spirit and in truth, for they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshipers must worship in the spirit and in truth. So Jesus is using an oxymoron. He's asserting not only that the period of worship in spirit and truth is about to come, because it awaits the dawning of Jesus' death and resurrection and exaltation, but that this period of true worship is already present in the person and in the ministry of Jesus, even before the cross, right? Not only is the time coming, but it has now come. And I know the NIV text reads in verse 24, his worshipers must worship in the, capital S, Spirit, so the person of the Holy Spirit, and in truth. But the Greek text does not have the article, the. Nor is the word Spirit capitalized in the Greek text. That's an interpretive decision that not every Bible translation committee agrees with. So the ESV and the NLT, for example, don't do that. I believe spirit, in this context, characterizes what God is like, in the same way that flesh and location characterize what human beings in our world is like, right? God is otherworldly. God is spirit. And with the coming of Christ Jesus and the dawning of the new covenant, appropriate worship of God is no longer tied to a specific geographical location as it was in the old covenant. This is so important to understand. Jesus is saying that worshiping God in a temple in Jerusalem will soon be obsolete. Jesus is telling the Samaritan woman that the new age that he's ushering in, worship of God, will be as geographically extensive as God himself, who is omnipresent. Mount Gerizim, Jerusalem, Antarctica, the dark side of the moon, it doesn't matter. God is spirit, and his worshipers must worship in spirit and in truth, which means worship of God must be in line with what is of ultimate truth. And what is truth in John's gospel? Jesus himself. Jesus is full of grace and truth, 1:14. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the light, 14:6. Jesus is the true light, 1:9. The true temple, 2:19-22. The true bread from heaven, 6:25. The true vine, 15:1. To worship God in spirit and in truth is first and foremost a way of saying that we must worship God by means of Jesus Christ. Christian worship is Jesus-centered worship. It's cross-focused worship. Those are the kind of true worshipers the Father seeks. So friend, be warned. If you are a sincere follower of an ancient religion that promotes peace and harmony, and which you find personally spiritually fulfilling, but Jesus Christ, the eternal Word made flesh, crucified for sin, raised for our justification, and exalted to the right hand of the Father, if he is not at the very center of your worship of God, then God does not find your worship acceptable. You are not worshiping God in truth, as sincere as you may think you are. Again, there is that exclusivist component our culture finds so offensive. But Jesus pushed those exclusivist claims in his evangelism, loved ones. And so must we. Now, I know what you may be thinking. John, if I follow Jesus' example, are people going to actually listen to me? I mean, is this a wise approach to evangelism? I mean, it preaches well, but I mean, in real life, you know. Maybe I should try to be a bit more PC. More tolerant. More diplomatic. More Canadian. Maybe back in the day, in the 1950s, when everybody was watching Leave It to Beaver and sort of was more or less religious anyway, this sort of shoot from the hip straight talk, that was okay, you know, but this is Toronto 2025. Perhaps Jesus' evangelistic example stopped being wise in this country decades ago. Friend, don't listen to that lie. That is a lie from the pit of hell to shut you up from proclaiming Jesus to the perishing. We all need to trust that Jesus knows better and that his presentation of the truth serves as a timeless model for all cultures to follow and obey. Jesus shows us that it's more important to love people by proclaiming the truth to them than to be liked by everybody. That's a word Canadians need to hear. It's more important to love people by proclaiming the truth to them than to be liked by everybody. Christian, are you prepared to live this way? Will this characterize your life? which leads us to our final point. Evangelism lesson number 5. Jesus had a ripe harvest evangelistic outlook, an outlook that balances God's sovereignty and human responsibility. So must we. Beloved, we will never attempt to put into practice the 4 previous evangelistic lessons if this 5th lesson is not believed first. In a certain way, it should come first in the list, but it comes last in the text. It's so important. Think of it this way. When we pray, if we're not expecting the Lord to hear our prayers and then answer our prayers in accordance with His perfect will, then our prayers are really, they're just a meaningless religious ritual, right? Likewise, if we're standing around the water cooler at work thinking about sharing the good news of the gospel with a colleague, but debating the wisdom of such faithfulness because the person probably won't respond positively anyway, then why in the world would we take the risk? It's better to play it safe. It's better to keep our mouth shut and not offend, right? But what does Jesus think? What would He have us do? Beloved, Jesus knows the era has dawned with His ministry where there is an abundant crop of people who will accept Him as the Messiah. Skip down to verse 35. Don't you have a saying, it's still 4 months until harvest? And that's a proverbial expression meaning there's no need to hurry for a particular task, right? It's still 4 months until harvest. Plants' growth is always slow. It can't be rushed. It takes months. But that's not the case with spiritual things. Jesus has an urgent sense of mission. The fields are ready for harvest now. Now. Don't you have a saying? It's still 4 months until harvest. I tell you, open your eyes and look at the fields. They are ripe for harvest. Christian, when you stand on your balcony or look out your window across the city of Toronto, Jesus doesn't want you to see just a swamp of degradation and sin, or just a cultural mecca of museums and opera houses and libraries, or cool restaurants and bike trails and blog teal hotspots. He wants you to see a field that's ripe for harvest. Never forget that. A field ripe for harvest. Even now, verse 36, those who reap draw their wages. Even now, they harvest the crop for eternal life, so that the sower and the reaper may be glad together. Thus the saying, one sows and another reaps, is true. The people who are sowing and reaping, the evangelists who are proclaiming the gospel and winning souls for Christ, they're stepping all over one another. So great is the miraculous bounty of unceasing fertility and prosperity, as was prophesied in Amos 9:13. The days are coming, declares the Lord, when the reaper will be overtaken by the one who plows and the planter by the one treading grapes. Jesus had a ripe harvest evangelistic outlook. Mount Pleasant, do we have the same kind of outlook? 2 things. Do we, in fact, proclaim the gospel? I mean, are we being faithful in that regard? And 2, when we do proclaim the gospel, are we anticipating the Lord saving souls? Or do we zero in on all the negative aspects? Do we zero in on the fact that if we faithfully live out the first 4 points of this sermon, we may be passed over for promotion at work? Or our family will think that we've gone crazy? Or our friends and neighbors will think we're obnoxious, self-righteous, religious fundamentalists? Do we expect the bounty of a great harvest and so boldly proclaim the truth? Or is our evangelism, if we evangelize at all, more religious duty a religious discipline removed from the glad expectation of a sovereign saving movement of God's Holy Spirit. God forbid. Jesus says, the hour has come. Are our eyes open? Do we have the same sense of urgency as Jesus did for lost sinners? We must listen to what Jesus is telling us. We must follow his example and courageously, with much less regard for our worldly reputations and with much more love for the lost, apply these verses to our situation in Toronto. We need to pray to God for grace to believe. God has many people in this city, people who have yet to believe or even hear the gospel. And that's where we come in. God can count on us, right? As we indiscriminately proclaim the good news to all with the intent to persuade them. Brothers and sisters, here's our call to Christian action. We need to be prepared, like Jesus, to evangelize anyone at the drop of a hat. Here's a woman with a bad reputation coming to a well for water. Jesus makes the most of it. And just like our Lord, we need to press the point that salvation turns on the Holy Spirit, mediated exclusively through Jesus. And just like Jesus, we must expose sin. We must show lost sinners the necessity of the new birth. We must resist the temptation not to make it abundantly clear that the only worship God finds acceptable is in spirit and truth. And then we must pray for God for the grace to see the city of Toronto as a place of ripe harvest. Just waiting for faithful servants like you and me to go work the fields and reap an abundant harvest for the glory of God. Mount Pleasant, let us learn from our pastor. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we read in your word that people are like grass. Their beauty is like a flower in the field. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of the Lord remains forever. Amen.